But if you could please turn your Bibles now to the book of Luke. We're going to be studying Luke chapter 23 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 13. If you're new to the Bible, you can find Luke by looking at the table of contents. And if you don't have a Bible, one's been provided for you in the pocket in front of you. So you can go ahead and grab that out. And I meant to put down the page number of where it is, and I forgot to do that this morning, so that's my bad. 501, I'm getting mouth from the stage. 501, so it's on page 501. We've been going through a study in this book of Luke. It was written by a man named Luke. And he wrote this through compiling eyewitnesses' accounts of the life of Jesus. Jesus was born into an obscure little town in very shady circumstances. And he has now become, inarguably, the most well-known person in human history. And so this study, what we've been looking to do is really see, who is Jesus really? What did those who were there have to say about him? We've called this series Jesus Unfiltered. And as we come to our text this morning, starting in verse 23 of chapter 3, just as a heads up, I'm going to read through this entire text. However, I am going to skip the names of verse 24 through 38. Not because those names are unimportant to this section. No, they're actually a vital piece of it, and we're going to see that. I just don't think I have to read each one of those names in order for us to understand why God included them in Holy Scripture. And let's be honest, I'll probably just butcher the pronunciation anyways. So let's go ahead and read in verse 23. This is God's holy word. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Here begin the list of names. Go all the way down to verse 38 with me. We pick up and it says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to try to scratch and claw to get an understanding of you and climb our way towards you, but you have come to us. You have had yourself recorded in human history. You inspired Luke to collect these eyewitness accounts and then compile them together so we might have this gospel of Luke and through it be told about you. And so, Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for how you have been in control and in charge of making sure that we would have this text here before us today. And so now we just invite you to come and to, through your Spirit, speak to our spirits. Every single eternal soul, as we're gathered in this room together, would you speak to us that we might understand your word and that you therefore would be glorified as your word has its effect upon our lives. God, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that a far better sermon would be heard than the one that's actually going to be preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the scripture that we just read is somewhat famously known in church circles, if you've been going to church for a little bit, and it's usually described as a kind of field guide, if you will, of how we are to fight temptation in our lives. And so you go through and you see what Jesus did, and then we're just to try to go and do this ourselves. And so Jesus was full of the Spirit, so we need to be full of the Spirit in prayer. And Jesus quoted scripture, so we need to know how to quote scripture. And the list of lessons goes on. But to use this as a field guide for ourselves would actually be like reading the story of how Jesus walked on water and then being upset if we tried to go out and walk on water and can't do the same. Friends, this story is not included here because there's something to be commanded about what we should do. Oh, certainly there might be some lessons that we can glean, but there's no command in this text to go and do likewise. No, friends, this scripture is written to strengthen our faith in what Jesus has done. And so there are 3 points this morning that I hope guide us through this story. So just to let you know where we're going, we're going to see Jesus the Son. Then we're going to see Jesus the Fighter. And then finally, we're going to see Jesus our faith. And so let's look at point number one, Jesus the Son. It's very interesting that Luke puts Jesus' family tree here at the end of chapter 3. Usually, that's where biographies start, right? They start in chapter 1 with laying out the family tree. In the book of Matthew, which is another biography written about Jesus, that's how Matthew starts, right? He traces Jesus' family tree all the way back to King David, who was the first true and great Israelite king. And then he traces it back to Abraham, who was the first Israelite, and through whom God promised he would bring all of God's blessings upon the earth. See, Matthew wants to be clear from the start that Jesus had come to be the true king who would bring God's blessings upon the earth. He's the descendant of David and the descendant of Abraham. But Luke doesn't start with Jesus' family tree. He waits until we're 3 chapters in. And also, Luke uses different names. If you were to study the names of Matthew next to the names of Luke, there's some overlap, but there's also some pretty big differences. Some have used that to say, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, no, let's just think about it for a moment. If you're trying to trace my family line back to my great-grandfather on my mother's side, how you do that would be different than if you're trying to trace my family line back to my great-uncle on my father's side. See, Matthew traces Jesus's back to Abraham and to David, and Luke does that too, but Luke wants to go somewhere else as well. Luke doesn't just go back to David and Abraham. Where does he take us? All the way in verse 38. He takes us all the way back to Adam, the first man created by God. And this is really crucial that this is happening here because this is a strategic moment in Luke's gospel. We're about to experience a shift in this book. All that had been previously written about Jesus' birth, about him as a boy, about what the other people had said about him, this all culminates in what we studied last week, where God opened up the heavens and God speaks about who Jesus is. And God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And so Luke's purpose so far has been to establish that Jesus is the Son of God. But now, as Jesus gets ready to start his ministry, it is crucial that we also understand he is the son of Adam. See, Jesus came into the world not just to be on a sightseeing trip sent by the Father to check out what the Father made. No, he'd been sent on a rescue mission. Jesus' lineage gets traced all the way back to Adam to signal to us what Jesus' ministry is going to be about. We need to put our Bibles together here, friends. And so in Genesis chapter 3, it's the first book of the Bible, the dawn of creation, we see the first Adam who... what happens to him? He is also tempted by Satan. But he fails to resist. And so he's taken out of paradise because God's holiness can't be around human sinfulness. And so God has to remove him from the garden. But in God's infinite love and mercy, he promises that Satan and sin that Satan brought upon the world through Adam, Satan and sin would not have the final word. And so God gives this great promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is speaking to Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We've said this before, but it gets hurt to be bruised on your heel. But if you get bruised on your head, you're dead. This is speaking about full and final defeat. And so God's promising that there'd be one who would come and would beat Satan, and Jesus now enters onto the scene. And right before he has this showdown with Satan, it's clear that this is Jesus, not just Son of God, this is Jesus, Son of Adam. And so do you see the link that's being made here? Jesus is the one who has come to succeed where Adam had lost. And so Jesus starts his ministry by taking the fight straight to the enemy. Verse 23 says that Jesus is starting his ministry. And then what's the first thing he does as he starts his ministry? He goes, full of the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this should signal to us right away that this, like, isn't what we should be doing as a field guide for fighting temptation, right? Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? We're going to see this when we get to Luke chapter 11. We're supposed to pray, lead us not into temptation, right? We're not supposed to go looking for temptation. But Jesus gets led straight into it on purpose. It says that he is full in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the Holy Spirit. He is completely under the control of God. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And this trip into the wilderness, this is not a backpacking trip. No, the wilderness was a place of desolation. A barren wasteland full of stones and sand. It's the complete opposite of how God intended his world to be. When God created the world and said that it's good, he made it with plenty and with abundance. It's described as a lush garden, a paradise overflowing. But when sin entered the world, God's good world was broken and the barren wasteland of the wilderness was created. And so in the Old Testament, the books written before Jesus, wilderness is often symbolic for sinfulness. And so when Israel, God's chosen people, are brought out of their captivity from Egypt, God promises to take them to the promised land, which is a land that's full of abundance, right? It's overflowing with good things. But they distrust God. They don't have faith in God. And so what happens? They wander in the wilderness. And if you know the story, how long did they wander in the wilderness for? 40 years. Did you notice how many days Jesus was in the wilderness? 40 days is what verse 2 tells us. So there are very clear links being made to us here, friends. Jesus is going into the wilderness that represents sin to do battle with the father of sin himself, Satan. Adam had failed against Satan, and the garden was turned into a wilderness. And so Jesus, the son of Adam, is going into the wilderness to win back the garden. That's what this genealogy is signaling to us. He is the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, because only the God-man could undo what the first man did. And that's the encounter that's being set up for us here. This is not a field guide for how we're to fight temptation. This is about Jesus is going to succeed where Adam and where Israel failed. He's going to come to do what we could not do for ourselves. And so let's look at point number 2, Jesus, the fighter. Notice, Jesus' fight with Satan didn't start at the end of 40 days. Verse 2 says what? It says, he is being tempted by the devil. And so for 40 days, Satan is barraging Jesus, seeking to wear him down. And so these three temptations that we see at the end, they're really the culmination of what's been going on for 40 days in the life of Jesus. So let's look at each of these temptations, though, each of these culminations of this time of temptation. First, Satan comes to him and says something that, if we're honest, I think is actually seems like a pretty innocent request. He says in verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. That doesn't seem like a bad idea for a few reasons. One, this is an opportunity for Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, then surely he should have this power. And we know that he does have this power. Later on in this gospel, he's going to take a few loaves of bread and use them to feed thousands and thousands of people. He could have turned this stone into bread easily. And not only that, not only could he have proved himself in this moment, but what does verse 2 end by saying? He was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. Those don't know what fasting means. It means you're not eating any food. I get hangry after about 4 hours. Joe actually has snacks purposely in his office in case I get a little grumpy, so he can just feed me. This seems like an innocent request. Seems like there's nothing wrong with offering Jesus some bread. And all you gluten-free people, this is not like a condemnation on bread. Bible says nothing wrong with eating bread. Here's the issue, though. Jesus had come into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, and he was fasting, which implies what? He was fasting because this is what the Holy Spirit had led him to do. God had told him to go into the wilderness, and God had commanded this fast. And so do you see what's happening here? Satan is once again trying to get man to eat forbidden fruit. In the garden, it was the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Here it is turning stones into bread. And so here's the stakes. Whose voice is Jesus going to obey? The Holy Spirit or the whispering serpent? And not just whose voice, but which desire? Is Jesus going to be controlled by a desire to listen to the Father and be obedient to his will? Or to listen to his stomach and be obedient to his appetite, to his cravings? Now, it can be a little bit hard for us maybe to relate to this because I don't know anyone here who has the power to turn, you know, stones into bread. If you do have that power, talk to me after the service. I've got some great fundraising ideas. So it's not a specific temptation that we can relate to, but man, isn't this a category of temptation that we are all too familiar with? How often are we presented with a choice between listening to God or listening to our appetites? And I'm not just talking about food there. I see this temptation being walked out all the time when people say this, well, God just wants me to be happy, and then use that to justify going against what God has revealed to be his will and his word. Friends, God does want us to be happy. But he knows that true happiness only comes through serving him, listening to him, and following him. And so the real irony of this temptation is that it takes something that will make you happy. I'm sure it would have satisfied Jesus to eat some bread. But the temporary happiness of giving in can never rival the lasting joy of living for God. And this is what Jesus points out as he says in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. In fact, all the scriptures that Jesus is going to quote here come from the books of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 8, which is very interesting because those chapters take place right before the Israelites go into the land that God had promised them, a land that they would actually go on then to lose because how they would turn their backs on God. So Jesus has come to bring us a true promised land that can never be lost. But right before the Israelites enter the land that God promised them, God goes down a list reminding them of all the things he taught them while they're in the wilderness. And so one of the things he says in verse 3 of chapter 8, God says this, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, God let the Israelite people feel hunger so that he could feed them with manna. Manna was a fine flour that would come and would coat the ground, and every morning the people would take it and eat it and be satisfied. But they could only take enough for one day. If they tried to gather more for the next day, it would go bad. And so every day they were dependent upon God's provision. God promised that he would provide. He gave them his word. And so it says, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see what God's saying? You don't just need food. You need something greater. You need to trust me. True life is trusting me. That's what's behind obeying God. Obedience is never just doing what God wants. It's always about trusting that God's way is best, that he will take care of us. Trust and obedience are always linked in Scripture. And so Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." You see, Satan's temptation to Jesus fell flat because although Jesus felt hunger, he had not eaten for 40 days. Jesus had a better source of food. He had something deeper than his appetite. He had the joy of serving God's will, of being obedient to the Holy Spirit who had told him to fast. And so Jesus chose obedience to God out of trust that God would take care of him. He chose the joy of obedience over the temporary happiness of giving in to his appetite. And so Satan, ever tenacious, doesn't give up, but goes on to the next temptation. And verse 5 says that the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will also be yours." Here, Satan is offering Jesus to give him what Jesus had come to take. Psalm 2 prophesies that Jesus, the coming Messiah, would reestablish God's reign on earth. And so Satan is saying, "Here, I'll give you that. I'll give that to you." Now, we need to understand this is only a real temptation if Satan can actually make good on this promise. And Jesus knew that he could. In John chapter 12 and chapter 16, another biography written about Jesus, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the prince of power. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he calls him the god of this world. John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When God made the first Adam, God gave Adam authority, dominion over this world. Right? God set him up as his image bearer to establish his reign. God is always ruling and reigning over all, but he had delegated authority. He had charged Adam with authority over this world. But when Adam chose to serve Satan instead of God, Adam handed the world over to Satan. That's what verse 6 says. Satan says this, "It's been delivered to me." And so this is a real temptation. Jesus came to restore God's kingdom. And Jesus knew that God had sent him to do that through suffering and dying on the cross. God's kingdom had been lost by sin. And so God could reestablish his kingdom by judging sin and wiping out the world. But in his love, God wanted to establish his kingdom and at the same way make a time for lost sinners to come into his kingdom. And so Jesus died our death on the cross so that he could pay what we deserve to pay. And Jesus knew that the Father had sent them into the world for this purpose. He knew that his path to the glorious kingdom was through the suffering of the cross. And so Satan's temptation is to give him now what Jesus knew would be his later. It's the temptation of instant gratification. And it's the temptation to avoid doing what is right because you don't want to suffer. It's the temptation of the easy way out. And to this, Jesus replies in verse 8, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Where it says, "It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve alone." Fear of the Lord doesn't mean being scared. Fear of the Lord is being filled with awe and reverence. Friends, we were made to worship God. To worship means to declare something of its great worth. And so our lives are meant to be in service to God. He is meant to be our master. He is meant to be our king. We live for him. We revere him. because that's the worship that is his due. That's how we declare his great worth. And so bowing down to Satan and serving him, oh, that would have been an easier path for Jesus to glory, but the easy way is not the right way, and instant gratification doesn't lead to lasting joy. This was also one of the failures in the garden. Adam and Eve were told that the forbidden fruit could make them wise. They didn't have to learn wisdom, instant gratification. They could just get it. Yet in eating the fruit, what they failed to realize is this. Psalm 110, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the first man failed to fear the Lord, failed to revere him, to worship him. And so Jesus fights that temptation. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Which takes us to the final fight. In verse 9:11, it says, Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The scripture comes from Psalm 91, where God promises that his chosen one, literally his anointed one, the Messiah, God promises that he would come and would protect him. And this is also why we can't just put our hope that if we know enough scripture, we're going to be able to defeat Satan. Satan knows a lot more Bible than you do. And so God promises in verse 91 that God would protect him. And Satan's drawing Jesus' attention to that promise. He's saying again, if God is real, prove it. Show this promise to be true. How often we get told that? If God's real, then he should prove it. If he proved it, then I believe it. Friends, that's not true at all. Because demanding God to perform doesn't really indicate a heart that's really ready to submit to him as king. But what a temptation this must have been for Jesus. A temptation to prove himself. To prove that he is right. That he is who he says he is. Man, how often we give in to this temptation. I'm being misunderstood. I'm being mislabeled. I'm not being believed. So I have to fight to prove myself. And think how personal this temptation must have been for Jesus. Remember how he was born. It's a virgin birth. Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph were wed. And I know it's impossible to believe. I'm not going to go ahead and re-preach the sermon that I did where we looked at the virgin birth. But it's not just impossible for us to believe now. It was impossible for people to believe back then. In our culture, where marriage is becoming more and more undermined, having a child out of wedlock is not that big a deal. But in ancient times, there was no greater shame. You'd often be shunned from your family. It would be a stain that would be upon you your whole life. And so Jesus probably grew up with all kinds of questions about who his father really was. If you are the Son of God, it's probably not the first time Jesus has heard this taunting question. Here's his chance to put all those questions to an end. He's at the top of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was the center place of the Jewish faith, the place they go to as their means of relating to God. If Jesus were to cast himself down from there, all eyes would have been on him. All would have seen the Father keep that promise. Jesus would not have been struck down. Jesus would have proved that he is right. And in doing so, done a great wrong. How often we prove we're right when doing wrong at the same time. And so Jesus responds and says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, another quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Massah means testing. There was a place at the River Jordan that's called Massah because it was there that the people tested God. As they're about to get into the promised land, they said, God, if you're really with us, then you should do this. As if God taking them out of Egypt wasn't enough. As if God parting the Red Sea wasn't enough. As if God giving them manna to provide for their daily need wasn't enough. But friends, if we're looking for God to perform miracles, to prove himself, guess what? That will never be enough. The only way to find peace in God is to submit your heart to the fact that he is God, not my will, but your will. A God who performs at the wishes of our will is no God at all, but a trained monkey who knows how to go get the snacks that we like. Testing God is demeaning to God. And God loves us too much to leave us with a view of himself that is less than who he is. He's above testing. And so he will not submit himself to it. And that's his love for us. It's his kindness that he doesn't want to have us to live with this sense of him being some genie in a bottle that we rub the right way, we can get what we want. Oh, God wants us to know him as the high king of heaven. So God says, do not test. And the Israelites failed, though. They did test God. But Jesus succeeds. And he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. His heart is fully submitted to the Father's will. And so what happens? Satan leaves. Satan leaves. He had ended every temptation. He was out of moves. He's beaten. He goes away licking his wounds. This ends on a victorious note, but also ends on a slightly ominous note if you're paying attention. Because it says that he leaves, but then was it the final words of verse 13 say? He departed from him until an opportune time. It's like the movie where the bad guy's defeated and you think he's down for the count and the good guy's, you know, riding off into the sunset, and all of a sudden you see the fingers of the bad guy begin to twitch. You know the sequel's being set up. Luke is setting us up for the sequel here. He's setting us up for the next time that Satan will enter onto the scene. Jesus had won in the desert, but Satan was not yet defeated. And so we're going to see Satan come again in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 3 and 4 says, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests on how he might betray him, meaning Jesus, to them. Satan waited for a more opportune time. And the time came when he could get at Jesus through one of his followers. And so he persuades Judas to betray Jesus to the authorities who are looking to put an end to him. And as Jesus is dragged away and condemned through an unjust court, and beaten and stripped and nailed to a piece of wood and hoisted on a cross, oh, the prince of darkness must have thought he had won. Satan knows that the wages of sin is death and that all humans die. And so as he sees Jesus on the cross, another human, another death. Satan must have laughed as he saw the promise of Psalm 91 not coming true. This is not God's anointed, because God is not protecting him. Satan did not understand the whole psalm, though. Because Psalm 91 will go on to say this in verse 15. I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honor him. God never promised that his anointed wouldn't enter into trouble. No, in fact, he said, I will be with him, meaning this will happen. And so Jesus, oh, he was in trouble as on the cross he took on our sin. The wage of sin is death, and Jesus took that wage on the cross. He is dying our death. But God did not leave him in that death. God did not leave him in that trouble. No, after lying dead in the grave for 3 days, as Luke will go on to write in Acts, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, this is what God did. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, Satan had delivered Jesus over to death, not realizing that Jesus' death would pay for our sins, and then God would show that Jesus had paid for our sins by not letting Jesus stay dead, but giving him back his life. Oh, Jesus was in trouble, but God kept his promise to rescue him, and so he did not leave him rotting in the grave, but rose from the dead for his vindication. Friends, Jesus has come. and he fought for us. And he went into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, oh, he dealt Satan a crushing blow. But it's at the cross, and then through the resurrection of the grave, that Jesus comes and he stomps on his head. And so this takes us to point number three, which is Jesus, our faith. Here's the points, friends. Here's how this text should affect us. We need to remember why Luke is writing this gospel. We know from chapter 1 that he's writing through Theophilus, so Theophilus might be certain about what he has heard about Jesus. He wants Theophilus to have a sure faith, a strengthened faith, a faith that is certain. And so the effect that this text is meant to have upon our souls is not that we're given a field guide so that we can go out and then defeat Satan and his temptation. No, it's so that our faith will be strengthened in Jesus, who has already fought Satan and won. It is so that we will be reminded that we worship the high King of heaven, our victory won. And so be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Friends, we're being reminded of what Christ has done so that we can stand firm in our faith. Peter, one of Jesus' followers, will go on to say this about Satan. He says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Friends, we need to be watchful. Satan is still out there. He has been defeated, but he's yet to be thrown into final judgment. So he's still seeking people to devour. But for the one who's united to Jesus through faith, Satan no longer has any power. And so this is what Peter goes on to say as he concludes this. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. We resist Satan not in our own strength, not through knowing the right way to pray or the right scriptures to quote. Listen, we're all about quoting scripture and praying. The point is not to not do that. But the point is that we win not through what we do, but through our faith in what has been done. As the snake comes towards us and is looking so powerful, what do? We looked up to Christ and we realized this snake has been crushed. He might still be snapping, but his neck has been broken and his fangs have been removed. And so, as one of my favorite hymns says, we're going to close the service by saying, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A fortress he among the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Friends, Jesus is our faith. He has fought and won, so that when we are faced with temptation, we can look to our champion and we can walk in his victory. We don't have to give in to temptation, but can experience victory through walking with faith in Jesus. And when we do give in to temptation, which we still do as we struggle with our mortal flesh, when we do take our eyes off of Jesus, friends, praise God that he is our victory. Our assurance of salvation is not in our strength of our faith in Jesus and that we'll be strong enough to always keep our eyes on him. No, it's that Jesus has come and that he has won our souls from hell's clutches. Our faith is not in the strength of our faith, but in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ the victorious. And so friends, because of that, let's follow him. Let's find our joy in him. Let's believe and hold fast and celebrate to the truth of God's word. We don't have to give in to sin and temptation because Jesus has won. This should give us great joy and cause for celebration. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the victory that you have won. That you have not left us to fend for ourselves, but you came and fought for us when we didn't even want to fight for ourselves. Thank you that we weren't left with the first Adam, that we weren't left with the failed nation of Israel, but you have created now, Lord God, a second man, a spiritual nation, that any who put faith in you can experience the victory that you've won. And so God, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We worship you for that. We celebrate because of that. Lord, help us to live with faith in you, our victorious Savior. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.